Yeah.
Right.
Is that good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Perfect.
Okay. Good morning. So this is my very first time to ever teach or even stand on a stage. I have, that's not true, in ninth grade, I had a speech class. And I had to stand in front of everybody and give a speech, and my heart was just racing. And I was like, what is this feeling? This is a terrible feeling. So I have stage fright. I still have it. My heart's racing really fast right now, so my words might be a little shaky, but I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try not to read. I'm just going to talk. Okay, so be gracious with me. All right, let's start. Acts 8. It starts off with persecution. Stephen was just stoned to death. All of the followers, all of the new Christians just witnessed a very bloody murder in the streets of a man who proclaimed Christ. So that feels really scary. They are going to want to leave. They have to leave. They're fleeing persecution, but they're not doing it in vain. They're going to go preach the gospel in the surrounding areas. Jesus predicted this would happen. Back in John, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He also says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So we also get a cameo from Saul. He is a rabbi. He's going home to home, dragging off men and women. But he also is watching Stephen's stoning, and they are laying cloaks at his feet. The people throwing the stones, the people watching, they're laying their cloaks at Saul's feet. And that is a sign of approval. So he's just making a cameo. We'll get to him later on in chapter 9. But let's go back to Philip. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the gospel there. Going to Samaria is kind of a big deal because of the Samaritans. The Samaritans are a group of people from the northern kingdom that separated. They're part of the 10 tribes that separated from the southern kingdom. And they were in the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians conquered it. During the Assyrian captivity, some 700 years before Christ, they would bring their other captors to the northern kingdom in Samaria, and those two people groups intermarried. So we have Gentiles marrying Hebrews. So in the Jewish eyes, the Samaritans are no longer pure descendants of Abraham. Their blood is soiled. They are, in their minds, a half-breed. And the Samaritans knew that about themselves. They knew they were distinct. They knew they were not allowed inside the temple. They knew there wasn't a place for them there. They, in fact, had their own mountain in which they thought Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was present, and it was Mount Gerizim, and it was in Samaria. So they really had this whole like life of worshiping God, very separate from the Jews, but it's the same God. It's Yahweh. It's Adonai. They do have, they're like kind of a part of the family, but they're very othered. So this is the place where Philip is going. And remember that Jesus has also been there about 3 years before. He's traveling through Samaria in the middle of the day, and he's very hot and tired. And he sends his disciples into the village of Sychar to go get food. And he sits down at a well, and he sees a woman traveling by herself to get water from the well in the middle of the day. It's very odd for a woman to be alone getting water at the hottest part of the day. The reason that she's alone is because she's an outcast from the other women in her community. She's an outcast because she has had several husbands. So she's alone. It's also very odd for a Jewish man to sit at all, just to sit, but to sit on the top of the well and ask a Samaritan woman for water and to drink out of her vessel. To do that would have made it, to be anywhere near a certain distance of a Samaritan would have made a Jew ritually unclean for several days. and he would have had to undergone a mikveh, or a cleansing, in order to re-enter his community and re-enter the temple. So we see Jesus sitting with a woman, willing to be unclean for her to share his gospel. She gets into a conversation with him, and he tells her everything she's ever done. He sees her sin and is still sitting right next to her, asking for water. She brings up, well, why are we so othered from this, from the Jews, from you? And he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's saying soon there will be a time where this temple in Jerusalem that you are not welcome at will be obsolete. I'm going to bring a new temple and a new way for you to access Adonai. Trust me. He goes back to the water, and he promises she'll never be thirsty again. He offers her living water. He reveals his identity as the Christ, the I Am, the eternal God, the good shepherd, the true and the living way. He is the vine. He is the Messiah. Sorry. Because of what Jesus has shared with her, she goes into her village and shares the gospel there to many Samaritans. She actually becomes the first woman preacher in the Bible. He stays in the town for 2 days, and many believed in him. The reason I bring up this story is because the town of Sychar, where Jesus saw the Samaritan, is only 15 miles, so a day's walk, from the same place they believe Philip visited. It's on a main path, like a thoroughfare, through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And so many people walk through this town. You would go, if you were a Samaritan who lived in Sychar, you would travel to the city of Samaria, is what it's called, to get food or see friends or buy supplies. So what I imagine is that Philip goes to this region of Samaria. Maybe there's already a movement there, because Jesus had been there preaching and his like word is spreading. So he goes, let's think that the woman maybe heard people coming from the village of Samaria down to her town and saying, there's a man, there's a prophet, there's a disciple. Someone is preaching about the same Jesus that you told us about. Come and see. And so she goes, and it's been 3 years. Maybe she's starting to lose hope that what this man had to say was true, that it could really change her life, and that she really wouldn't have to be an outsider anymore, either because she's not a Jew or because of her sin. There's hope for her. So she goes to hear Philip, and she sees him healing in the name of Jesus. She sees people that she's seen begging in the street be healed, walking. They have their sight restored. She thinks, oh, finally, it's time. Like, the Messiah, that man Jesus, he was killed, he was crucified, he was raised from the dead to save us all. And then Peter comes and brings her the Holy Spirit. I just think this story is really sweet. I think that when she receives the Holy Spirit, she feels joy in her heart. When Peter's hands lay on her and she receives it, she understands Jesus' words, that the spring of water that he told her about is welling up in her to eternal life. Jesus seeks out individuals, and we're going to see Philip do the same in the next chapter. So Philip leaves Samaria. He returns to Jerusalem. And he hears a message from an angel of the Lord, and he obeys. Rise and go south on the road. And he rose and went. Excuse me. He sees a man on a chariot, and the Spirit says, go over and stay near to the chariot. So Philip ran to it, and he hears the man inside reading Isaiah. I love Philip's simple obedience. He obeys in big ways, with not much information to go on from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit says go, he goes. Says run over there, he runs. So he sees a man sitting in a chariot, and he asks him, he has a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. He asks him, do you understand what you're reading? That's a very Eastern way to start a conversation, with a question. It's another very Eastern way to respond with another question. How can I understand unless someone explains it? In my mind, Philip is just a good, just traditional Jewish boy who's like, okay, here we go. Let's get into it. But first, before we talk about what he's reading, I want to talk about the eunuch. Just the whole scene of the guy in the chariot. So he's a eunuch. What do we know about eunuchs? Well, he's been castrated. Something's wrong down there. And I don't know why it doesn't say, but that is the case. And it's an important detail for the writer to put in there, because no one in Deuteronomy 23 in the law that all Jewish people would know, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. What did this guy, it says this guy had just gone to Jerusalem to worship Adonai. Well, when he got there, either he knew beforehand or he found out, he wasn't allowed to go in. He had to stay at the court of the Gentiles. There was a big wall between him and the temple, and it had to be that way because the Jews couldn't, I mean, because he was not whole. The law says you can't go in, you can't be in Adonai's presence if you have this issue. But he went anyways, just to get a glimpse of the temple, just to get a glimpse, to get as close as he could. Okay, he has a scroll in his possession. Scrolls are very hard to come by at this time. Usually in a synagogue, in a town maybe with hundreds of thousands of people, a synagogue would have maybe 1, 2, 3, 4 scrolls total of all the written Old Testament. They're all sharing these scrolls. They're even sharing their scrolls with other towns and villages nearby and trading. How does this guy have a scroll of Isaiah, and what is he doing with it? I don't know if you've read Isaiah lately, but it's very hard to interpret. Like, even for a very learned rabbi of the time, it would be very hard to understand. So that's why the Holy Spirit sent Philip to help him explain. They start with Isaiah 53. God says, through the death of the righteous one, my servant, many will be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The eunuch wonders, like, to who does this refer? Well, Philip is a devout Jewish boy who knows his text. I imagine he was so excited to jump in with the story of the suffering servant. And he's like, let me tell you about this guy named Jesus that I got to know. He proclaimed the gospel, he was died, he suffered, and through him, many will be accounted righteous. He bared their iniquities. So he shares the gospel with this guy. But what I'm excited about is what's in chapter 56, Isaiah 56. I mean, he has the whole scroll. And what do you think Philip was like? This is really cool. Let me just keep reading to you for a minute. Let's go to the scroll down to 56. That just came to me. I didn't write that down. Let's scroll down to 56, Isaiah 56, and see what it says. Let me pull out my notes here. Isaiah 56, 3-5. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. This guy who has just traveled miles to just catch a glimpse of God has just been told that, well, he gets there and he's othered. He's sat outside the temple. He's just been told that in this new kingdom, after the death of the righteous one, that his name will be on the temple wall, and that he will be an insider. He is part of this family. He has belonging. He has an inheritance and a part in this kingdom. How kind of God. Through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, does he send Philip to come and bring this message to this guy? God orchestrated a meeting between these two. This beloved son, who has always been an outsider, learns that he is indeed now a full member of this family. And he gets to partake in the feast like a son. They pass by water, and the eunuch is baptized by Philip. Chapter 8 is about outsiders. The implications of this new kingdom and the new king is that outsiders get to come inside. No doubt it was difficult for Jewish men and women to accept Samaritans or Gentiles into their community of believers. For their whole lives and centuries before, there were very distinct rituals and physical manifestations that set Jews apart from non-Jews. There was circumcision and very strict purification laws. But it was always a part of God's plan for Israel to bring others into the worship of Yahweh. The Holy Land, where God gave the land to the Gentiles, is along a major thoroughfare. All kinds of outsiders and foreigners had to travel through it to get where they were going. And what do you think? They would just look around and see a new kind of people, a new community that worships God. They're set apart. They look different. That's not an accident. God did that on purpose. It was always a part of his plan to welcome in outsiders. That was the whole goal. I think the Jews just lost their way a little bit. In Jesus, physical requirements have been completely abolished, and there are no more temple walls to keep outsiders out. I'm curious if in our church or our communities and spaces, it's sometimes just as difficult for us to extend the same welcome. Do you ever draw a line in your mind between who is welcome in your space and who isn't? Nancy Guthrie made an excellent observation about herself that was very convicting for me. She says, "I like to gather my friends, people like me, people who like me, people who like the same things I like, who are low maintenance, high fun factor people." Is there a right kind of background or a more comfortable appearance, a more familiar cultural view or assumption that helps us bring someone into the fold of our lives? Or better yet, into the fold of Christ's life in the church? In Jesus' kingdom, there is no room for exclusion. No law to keep others out. Remember Jesus' sweet voice. "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Jesus is a gatherer of those on the margins, outcasts and outsiders. Okay, chapter 9. We're talking about Saul. He's a complex character. As I already mentioned, he's at the stoning of Stephen, cloaks are at his feet, he approves. He's got papers from the high priests in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and arrest any of the people following the way in the synagogues there. He's looking for Jews that have practiced this or have found hope in a new religion. It says he's going door to door, dragging off men and women to imprison them for following the way. So who is Saul, and why does he have so much clout amongst the Jews? Saul has a pretty big pedigree. It's strong. He's from Tarsus, which is a Greek city. Greeks are very big on education, so he's a very learned guy. He also is a Roman citizen who is Jewish, which is a great privilege. When it was time for higher education at age 13, he was sent to Jerusalem to be educated by Gamaliel the Elder. I'm not sure I said that right. Gamaliel was one of the greatest rabbis of first century Judaism. Being associated with him would have made Paul the equivalent of having a PhD from Harvard. He would be able to walk into any Jewish setting and command respect. I also want to say about Paul that, or Saul at this point, that he really loves God. I think that when he is seen persecuting Christians, he really believes he is doing the right thing. He is so afraid of having the Jewish faith be undermined, or I don't know if tainted is the right word, but he wants to protect it. And this new story with no temple, with this guy named Jesus who says he can save sinners, like, that's blasphemous. He's angry. He's upset. He's super protective of his community, his culture. So in chapter 9, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's going to Damascus. He's traveling on the road with what I imagine are like the Gestapo, the muscle, and he's going to go arrest people. But a bright light shines on his face, and he is blinded. And he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's Jesus who is speaking. "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." He stands up blinded and has to be led to Damascus, where he spends 3 nights in darkness. I imagine he's super confused. He probably feels guilty that he's just been murdering Christ himself. I think it's hard for us as Westerners to really kind of tap into something that feels supernatural. So imagine you're walking and all of a sudden you lose your sight. And then you think, like, well, you can hear things in your mind. Like, that's easy when you close your eyes. But what happened to Saul was very physical. He hears Jesus's voice. Like, he is visited by him. That's life-changing. I imagine he's confused, wrestling with guilt. He thought he was doing the righteous duty to God, and now he discovers that all of that was actual sin. But how does he respond? In the vision to Ananias, God says, "Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Paul is praying. In his conviction, guilt, and confusion, he prays. For me personally, when I do something wrong, prayer is not the first thing that I do. When I have sinned against someone directly, my first reaction is self-preservation, also known as pride. I try to configure every way in which I'm not the guilty party. When that doesn't work, shame sets in, and I still look for every way to cope with my shame and guilt that I can, except the way of goodness. I do distraction, dissociation, misdirection. But gosh, I wish I would pray. Because if I did, if I could feel safe enough to go and sit at my Father's feet, I would receive direction, I would receive forgiveness, and a way forward. He is always ready to give it and puts us on the right path. And that's what he does for Saul. He says to Ananias, "He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God always had a plan for Saul. Saul knows it too. In the letter to Galatians, he says, "God set me apart for this purpose, to preach Christ among the Gentiles. He set me apart before I was born." Those are two really different experiences that he had in a matter of 3 days. He's a persecutor, a sinner, a murderer, and then he becomes a Christian. He believes in Jesus and who Christ is, and he gets baptized. For a reason, for a calling. He has a purpose, and it's to preach Christ among Gentiles. And he does that. Maybe you feel about yourself the same way. Maybe you have a past, and when God calls you, you have a new future. And you feel the way Ananias does about this guy when he says, "Go get him and bring him to me." "Really, God? You want me to go get this guy with this past?" And God says, "Yes. I have a purpose for him. He's my chosen instrument." This is the gospel. We might not all have a past like Saul's of persecuting the church, or a salvation story where Christ himself shows up as a radiant light to blind us until we see. But we do all have a story like his in which our hearts, our thoughts, our minds and bodies and futures are changed when Jesus meets us. Paul's past sins aren't enough to keep God from using him to send his message to the end of the earth, and neither are yours. What a happy note to end on. Except that's not all that God said about Saul. God made Saul an instrument of change and one who would suffer in that purpose. Let's look again at Acts 9, 15 through 16. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He's my chosen instrument, yet he must suffer, and I will show him how much he will suffer. What a statement. How much did he suffer? He was flogged 5 times, 39 lashes each. He was beaten with rods 3 different times. He was stoned and left for dead. He spent over 5 years in prison at various locations. He was constantly hunted. He became hunted right after he accepted Christ. That's when it started. He was shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, suffered abandonment and rejected by his own countrymen. According to tradition, he was martyred. He was beheaded under Emperor Nero. That's a lot of suffering. It's a lot of persecution. And God knew about it. He knew about it from the day he was born. He set him apart for this purpose. But Paul also reached the Gentiles. He was well equipped to do what God called him to do. And he was well equipped to suffer in that also. It's a very, very hard truth. To be associated with the name of Jesus is to suffer. The cross wasn't an afterthought. The cross was the cost of our sin, and the cost of following Jesus Christ is suffering for his redemptive purposes. There is such joy and excitement when we are first called to be believers. First called to follow Christ, he saved us from our sin into a new life. But part of that walk is suffering. And until you suffer, faith can feel and act more like theology or emotion. Suffering puts our faith to the test, and it makes it a physical faith, something you can grasp onto with your hands. And when life is really, really difficult, you want something that you can hold onto. You want the rock to stand on. When you are being persecuted, take comfort in how much you must look, taste, and smell like Jesus, because it's him the world hates. If the world hates you, it's because they see him in you. We know Jesus had plans to send his message to the ends of the earth, and you are a part of that story. If you meet difficulty along the way, you are in good company. You are in the company of Saul, of Stephen, and of Christ Jesus himself. That's it.